But I want to take just a few minutes, even briefly, with you and share with you from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, the position of Christ Fellowship Bible Church on the doctrine, on the teaching of baptism. If you want to take notes, you're more than welcome to. I'll kind of phrase our brief time of studying the Scripture around a couple of questions, but as you know, I mean, this is not new. Virtually all religions, most of them, and all sects, as it were, of Christianity practice some kind of baptism or some sort of rite that sort of introduces somebody or brings somebody into that particular community. But I think it should be said at the outset here that the baptism position of Christ Fellowship Bible Church is not that of the Roman Catholic Church. That position holds that if an infant dies without having been baptized, he cannot enter heaven. In fact, the Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by a guy named Ludwig Ott said this: baptism is that sacrament in which a person who is washed in water in the name of the three divine persons is spiritually reborn. In other words, by their own confession, by their own teaching, the Roman Catholic Church adheres to the position that when an infant is baptized, he is or she is spiritually reborn. The position of Christ Fellowship is not that. There are many who adhere to the position of sort of a covenantal viewpoint that infant baptism is parallel to the circumcision of the Old Testament, maybe a continuation of or a replacement of. One should remember, however, that Old Testament circumcision was something physical. It was something external. It was something that was done to the body, a way of entering into the covenant community. Obviously, one would not claim that that is, well, the New Testament precedent, or else you're stuck saying that that would bring you into the covenant community of faith, namely the saved people. That would be works salvation. We would not affirm that. Furthermore, circumcision was given to every male living among the Israelites in the Old Testament, even though Jewish people acknowledged in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, made very clear that the physical circumcision pointed to something better, pointed to something spiritual, and that is the true circumcision of the heart. In other words, the true seal of the new covenant, that is, that somebody is truly a believer, is the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in the life, in the heart, in direct fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. If that is true, if somebody is to be regenerated by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, circumcision of the heart, as Paul puts it in Romans 2, then that would exclude infant baptism, because a person must repent, believe, receive that inward circumcision of the heart, and present their individual saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The position of Christ Fellowship Bible Church is not that either. But rather than calling baptism and communion a sacrament, I think maybe a better way to term these elements is what we could call ordinances, an ordinance, where Christ himself commanded or he ordained two things to be continuing to go on in the life of the church, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me read for you what the Christ Fellowship Bible Church doctrinal statement says. It's a brief paragraph on baptism, just so you can hear it. You can find it on the church website as well. We teach that two ordinances have been committed to the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christian baptism by immersion is the solemn and beautiful testimony of a believer showing forth his faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, and his union with him in death to sin and resurrection to new life. It is also a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ, you. So, baptism then is appropriately administered only to those who can give a believable profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let me frame our discussion tonight around a couple of main points. Maybe to phrase it even in questions. Number one, what does baptism symbolize? What does baptism symbolize? The word baptize is used a number of places in the scriptures where the ordinance of baptism is not really in the context. For example, 1 Corinthians, and by the way, have your Bible near. We're going to do a lot of turning from one scripture to the next tonight. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth in the context of spiritual gifts and unity in the body of Christ. And he says this in verse 12, "For even as the body is one, and yet it has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, and so is Christ." Amen. Right? There are many people in the body of Christ. We all have different parts, but there's one body of Christ. Amen. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." In other words, at the moment of your salvation, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you received, Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit. You received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 talks about that as well. At that point, in a theological way, you were baptized. You were placed into the body of Christ, the church at large, the fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters. The ordinance of communion is not there, but the word baptism is there in a theological sense. You were baptized into the body of Christ the moment of your conversion. Galatians 3:25-28 says the same thing. Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, if you want to turn there, the context of Luke 12 is he is on his way up to Jerusalem for the Passion Week. And in Luke 12 and verse 50, Jesus says this, "I have a baptism to undergo." I have a baptism to undergo. In other words, I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to bear the weight of the Father's wrath for the sins of my people. That's my baptism that I'm about to undergo. But turn with me now to Romans chapter 6. I love that sound of little children. It's awesome. Romans 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" In other words, now that I'm a Christian and I'm saved, can I just live in sin? "May it never be," verse 2. "How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So what is he saying? He's saying that we have been buried with Christ in baptism into his death. In other words, when you believed in Christ, your old life is done. Your old bondage to sin, the old life is gone. You are now united with Christ. As Christ rose from the dead, so now you rise to newness of life. And the language, the image, the picture that Paul uses, it's the picture of being baptized. Verse 5 is the summary here. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, if you are a Christian and you've been united with Jesus Christ in his death, well, you'll also be raised with him to the newness of life. The point is that because of your union, your connection, your relationship with Christ, we are no longer to be living in sin because the old nature is gone. So then, baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember that when we get into the how baptism should be demonstrated. Now, the Greek word that we could talk about is it's a word, baptizo. It's funny that the English translators didn't really translate it. They transliterated it. The Greek word is baptizo. They could have, you know, had dip or baptize somebody into, but they didn't. They just transliterated baptizo into the English baptized. The verb occurs about 80 times in the New Testament, and the word means to dip or plunge something under. Often in the ancient world, it was used to dip a cloth completely into dye in order to change its color. It was used in secular Greek to refer to the sinking of ships underwater, someone who was drowned in water, someone who was overwhelmed or flooded with fear. One author said, the main idea of the word baptizo in the New Testament means to dip or immerse or put into union with or cover completely with a substance. John Calvin put it this way. He said, the word baptize signifies to immerse, and the rite of immersion was practiced by the ancient church. So, in that same context, Calvin then said this, but the details of how somebody's baptized doesn't make much sense. He had to say that because he believed in infant baptism. But he acknowledged that the New Testament word baptizo clearly means, and it was used in the first century Greek world, to refer to dipping something underwater. Josephus is a historian in the first century, secular guy, not a believer at all. He said this, the word baptize is all, or he used the word rather, always as the idea of dipping or immersing into some kind of substance. One of the standard Greek lexicons doesn't show any favoritism toward a Christian viewpoint. Said this, the word baptizo means to dip, immerse, or in a non-Christian way, to plunge or sink or drench or overwhelm something. So it seems from the New Testament that when Jesus said, I have a baptism to undergo, it wasn't a little sprinkling. It was a fully taking on the weight of the Father's wrath. When we have been baptized into Christ's death and into his resurrection, we are not sprinkled into his life. We are fully united with Christ. So it seems clear that not only from the New Testament theological sense, but even in the secular way that the word baptizo was used in the ancient world, that it meant to plunge, dip something completely underwater. So who should be baptized? Who? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. John the Baptist comes on the scene, opening pages of the New Testament. John the Baptist's first words we have recorded of him, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then a few verses later, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Turn with me over to Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter is preaching. This is at the day of Pentecost when there were many who believed, many who heard the gospel. Peter was preaching. And in verse 37, Peter's preaching, and many who heard this were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice that in Acts 2:38, Peter was preaching. First thing he said, you need to repent, each of you, and then be baptized. Look at just a couple of verses later at verse 41. "So then, those who had received his word," notice that phrase, "those who received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Turn over to Acts chapter 8, if you would. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Philip, he's one of the deacons. He's in the region of Samaria preaching the gospel. And in Acts 8 and verse 12, he says this, "But when they," that is when the Samaritans, "believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So they were believing, they were receiving, men and women alike. And then they were baptized. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 9. You know this chapter because this is the famous account of Paul, or Saul, and his conversion when the Lord Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. Acts 9 and verse 18. He already saw Jesus face to face. Verse 18, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales." Remember, he was blinded. He couldn't see after that confrontation with Jesus. "So Ananias was a brother who came to him, laid his hands on him, and said, 'Saul, receive your sight.' He did. And immediately there fell from his eyes," verse 18, "something like scales, and there he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized." Turn to Acts 10 and verse 47. Acts 10 and verse 47. Peter is preaching to the Gentiles, to a man named Cornelius and to his household. And in Acts 10 and verse 47, Peter, in the middle of his sermon, people are getting saved. Verse 47, Peter said, "Surely nobody can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now turn with me over to Acts 16. This is the account of the Apostle Paul when he's in jail in the city of Philippi. And he is just singing worship songs and praising God at midnight. The Philippian jailer is just completely baffled by what's going on. And he says in verse 31, he hears these guys worshiping God. And he says in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What do they say? "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, this verse does not mean if you believe, Cornelius, your entire household is going to get saved, right? That would mean that if he believed, everybody else in his house believed and they were saved. We would not affirm that. That would be heresy. But on the other hand, what he says is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And if you believe, you'll be saved, and that promise is good for anybody in your house. If anybody believes, they can be saved. Verse 32, "So they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house." So now he's preaching, and everybody in the house is hearing and listening to the message. Verse 33, He took them that very hour of the night, he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. He and all his household. So the jailer and those in his household were all baptized. There are many who assume, many who presume that this verse implies, teaches that there were infant children here that were baptized. But look at the text. There's no word that gives the hint that children were there. In fact, just the opposite, because of the very next verse, verse 34. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them. They rejoiced greatly. Notice the plural, they rejoiced. Not only the jailer, but all who received the word, and having believed in God, plural form. Believing in God with his whole household. In other words, from this passage, it seems clear, it appears, that the Philippian jailer and his household that was there heard the message, believed the message, they were able to eat food, they were able to rejoice, and then they were baptized. Now, one more. Go back with me to Acts 8. Acts 8. This is the account of Philip, one of the deacons, and his journey, and he met a guy, an Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopian eunuch preached the gospel to him from Isaiah 53. We find that in verse 32 and 33. And then verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 37, and there are some early manuscripts that don't contain this verse, and you know, you can get into all the technical issues about that, but I do think there's good argument for it being there. So here's what it says. Verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." And he answered and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. So it appears from these scriptures, from the practice of the early church in the book of Acts, that the pattern was for someone to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, and then to be baptized in the waters. When someone closely examines the text of Scripture, I think that we can safely conclude that the only people whom the New Testament clearly identifies by name as having been baptized were adults at the time of their baptism who heard, repented, and believed the gospel. You know, when confronted only with the biblical text, when you've got the Word of God in front of you, I think we should conclude with guys like Thomas Boston, Richard Baxter, and Louis Burkhoff, who all admit that there is no example or no direct evidence of infant baptism in the New Testament. I think Spurgeon has it well when he said, "We maintain that the only proper people for whom Christian baptism is for are believers in Jesus Christ, those who are converted to Jesus Christ or disciples of Jesus Christ." In other words, those that are able to believe and make a profession of faith in Christ. So the pattern of baptism, what is the pattern in the early church? Well, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 says this: when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and of the name Jesus Christ, they were baptized. They believed, and then they were baptized. Acts chapter 18 verse 8 says the same thing. The pattern seems clear. That the early church in Acts 18 and verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue there in Corinth, believed in the Lord with all his household, I think that implies that all his household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing, and then they were being baptized. Same thing in Acts chapter 19 when they're in the city of Ephesus. So, that's the who should be baptized. It seems clear that believers in Jesus Christ, those that can give a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the proper mode, how should baptism be done? What should it look like? How should it be done? John 3:23 says, John the Baptist baptized at a city called Aenon because there was much water there. Mark 1:10 says, when John baptized Jesus, they came up out of the water. Acts 8:38 and 39, which we just read, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch both went down into the water. Then Philip baptized him, and then they both came up out of the water. You know, it seems clear that the way baptism should be done, if it is in fact a picture of the gospel, if it is in fact a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, remember Romans chapter 6, we've been buried with him in the likeness of his death. Notice it didn't just say you died, it said you were buried. You were away. You were in the tomb. You were in the ground. You were not seen. Buried. And then we have been raised to newness of life, signifying our union with Christ. It seems clear that the picture of immersion, someone going down into the water fully and then rising out of the water, is a perfect picture of that union with Christ. You know, there are many sources in church history that affirm that dipping or immersion into water was the main practice of the early church until the 7th century A.D. Charles Spurgeon even said, baptism is, nobody can doubt, by immersion. And immersion means to fully submerge under. This is taught, Spurgeon said, by all Greek usage of the terms chosen by the spirit of inspiration to designate this action of baptism. But, so, okay, that's the picture that we get from Scripture. You saw the pattern. You saw how it was done. You saw how the early church practiced it. You saw the theological significance of being united with Christ, dying to your old life, rising to a new life in your union with Christ. You've seen that. You know that Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus said, I'm going to be baptized, assumedly by the wrath of God on the cross. You know that it means to bear fully. But what difference does it make? I mean, is it really that big of an issue? You know, is it a gospel issue? Is it a salvation issue? No. Is it the most important issue, like the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? No. So maybe there's somebody who says, well, Jeff, is it really that much of a big deal then? I mean, you've got your conviction, I've got my conviction, that's okay. Is it really all that important, baptism by immersion, for disciples and believers only? Friends, I want to answer that question, yes, and here's why. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. The reason why baptism for believers only is an important issue is because it is a direct command from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I listen to commands in the Scripture. Don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Love the Lord your God. Don't complain. Pray always. We know those commands. But Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came up And he spoke to them. Now, them is the 11 disciples. Remember, Judas has already died. Right before Jesus ascends into heaven, he says this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples." That's a command. That's an imperative. That is a direct commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ to his church, to his followers, and go make disciples of all nations. First thing he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Well, you would not disagree with me that we need to teach believers. We need to disciple believers. We need new disciples to grow. We want them to bear fruit. And we need to teach people to obey and observe all that Christ commanded us. But don't forget the phrase right before that, after somebody has gone and made disciples, what do? Baptize them. Baptize them. So friends, with all that said, the meaning of the ordinance of baptism is simply this. It is an outward picture of an inward reality. That's all it is. All you're going to see tonight in that little pool, in that little tank of water, is an outward picture of something that has inwardly happened to the heart of a man. So, at Christ Fellowship Bible Church, the way we understand God's Word is that we will baptize only those who personally, individually, exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that profession, we baptize them as a picture of what God has already done in the heart and as a way of identifying with the community of believers. Now, with saying that, this no doubt is perhaps new to some of you. Maybe you have come from a church and you have seen something done very different. Maybe you have not seen a pool of water in the back of the sanctuary, and you've never seen the pastor and a guy get on a swimsuit and go into the water and go down and up fully. Maybe you have seen babies, infants being baptized. It seems clear to me in the stance of Christ Fellowship that baptism is that outward picture of the inward spiritual reality that God has already worked in the heart of a sinner. Now, what I want to do is we're going to sing a song in just a minute, and John and I are going to go and get our suits on, and then we'll go in the pool and have a testimony and then a baptism. But John is going to share his testimony, and he's going to share with you what God has done in his life. This is meant for you to be encouraged. This is meant for you to see a visible testimony of what God has done in the life of a sinner, and how that sinner says, "I want to publicly identify with the burial and the resurrection to new life, and I want to identify with the people of God." Friends, and then what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask him a couple of questions. And then I'm going to ask you a question. Will you commit to loving him, teaching him, helping him learn, observe all that Christ has commanded, even to the end of the age? And then I'm going to ask maybe one or two of you men here to just say a brief prayer for John when we're in the pool, and just commit him to the Lord, commit his holiness to the Lord so that he would be a man of God, a man of purity, a man of Christ-likeness. Let me reiterate the Christ Fellowship Bible Church statement of faith on baptism. Christian baptism by immersion is the solemn and beautiful picture of a believer showing forth his faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, and his union with him in his death to sin and his resurrection to newness of life. Maybe two quick things and then we'll be done. Maybe there are some here tonight who you have not heard this before. And this is new and perhaps a little bit odd just because it's different. And maybe you have not been baptized in this way, and maybe you have questions, maybe some concerns, maybe some ideas, maybe you want to dialogue more. My cell phone is on for you. Please call me. I will meet with you. I will take you out for coffee, and I will buy. And I will examine the Word of God with you. Because that's what we want to do. We want to know what the Scriptures teach, and we want to come to a persuasion together regarding the clarity of Scripture. So, if there's any concern, any confusion, please come talk to me. Open door to do that. Finally, maybe there are some of you here who you've seen the testimony of Scripture. You see the pattern, you see the need, you see the meaning of the Word. And maybe since your salvation moment, you have never been baptized. By fully immersing yourself in the waters of baptism as a picture of your union with Christ. Friends, I would encourage you to prayerfully consider partaking in the joyful occasion of baptism. It is a joyful thing. It is a wonderful and a beautiful picture. So I would encourage you, if you have not done that before, to prayerfully consider that and talk to me, and I'd love to meet with you and do that with you. Let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a hymn. Oh Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the clarity of it. Father, I pray that we would be true to your Word even here tonight. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would understand your Word rightly and interpret it accurately. Father, if there is error in our theology, would you show us? But Lord, we want to be sensitive to you. We want to know your Word, and we want to follow your Word. And so, Father, I pray that as we take part in this physical picture of baptism, may we as believers rejoice in the work that you have accomplished in the life of a sinner. We give you praise and worship, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.